Joel 1 to 2:17 is where we're going to be today. On November 1st, 1755, an earthquake hit Lisbon, Portugal. It lasted for about 6 minutes and caused destruction of 85% of the buildings in the city. But it gets worse. The epicenter was about 6 miles off the coast in the Atlantic Ocean, which caused about 40 minutes after the earthquake a tsunami to then hit and engulf the streets of downtown Lisbon. It's hard to know how many people were killed. The low end is 12,000, the high end is 60. The other critical piece of this event is that it happened on All Saints Day. November 1st is a day when the Catholic Church in particular and some Protestants celebrate the saints of the church throughout history. And so many who died that day were actually in church buildings that crumbled. Candles that had been lit in homes and churches fell over and caused a firestorm that burned for hours in the city. And then, of course, came the attempts afterwards to find a reason for why it happened. Those in England, you know, heavily Protestant, said it was because Lisbon was heavily Catholic. The Catholic priests in Lisbon said it was because the city allowed Protestant heretics to exist among them. While others, like the Enlightenment philosopher Voltaire, mocked all attempts to give reasons why. This is the natural state of affairs when natural disasters strike. People ask the questions, why did this happen? Have we sinned in some way against God? How is God good and all-powerful and yet allows things like this to happen? And while we often cannot answer these questions with full understanding or without problems, this morning, as we begin a two-week study book of Joel, we see that in this particular instance in the book of Joel, a locust plague, especially in chapter 1, how God, in fact, had sent this on his people, and how it is a foreshadow of the greater judgment that is to come. Joel is, just to give you a short introduction, one of the minor prophets. He's one of the book of the 12. And the reason we're doing this book over just 2 weeks, and then we're going to do some Advent-related sermons, is because I want to expose us to a different part of God's Word. We've done Genesis for a while, which is a narrative, obviously, in the Torah, the law. Whereas in Joel, this is the first time we've done a prophetic book, well, except Jonah, but this is very different from Jonah. And I want to expose you to prophetic literature and see how different this genre is from much of what we've been doing. The Bible is so rich and diverse in the different types of literature it has in it, and yet they all contribute to the one story of God, his one plan of redemption. Joel has some difficulties and talks a lot about judgment. Nothing better to talk about over Christmas time. But the theme of the book is the day of the Lord. In fact, let me take a moment to explain the concept of the day of the Lord. It is the day when God will take dramatic action to both judge those who oppose him and save those who are his people and are loyal to him. Now, obviously, in Israelite thought at this time, the day of the Lord meant good things for Israel and bad things for everybody else. But Joel here is going to say, no, that is not the case at all. The judgment will fall on God's own people if they were sinning against him, which we know Israel often did. But it's not just judgment, but also salvation. Later in chapters 2 and 3, which we'll look at next week, we see the outpouring of the Spirit and the healing of the land of Judah with God present among them. So we must realize also biblically that the day of the Lord is one day, right? The Bible talks about that final day, the book of Revelation, you know. But it also has many days in between. So these events that are happening in the book of Joel, Joel sees as a forerunner to that final day when God will come again. A helpful illustration maybe would be, you guys remember Genesis 18 and 19, Sodom and Gomorrah are judged, right? God judges them, the cities are destroyed. But then later in Matthew 10, Jesus says that on that day, the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah will be more bearable. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that final day than those who reject the towns who rejected his disciples in Matthew 10. So Sodom and Gomorrah has been judged, but there is still a final day where they will be judged. Does that make sense? Both of you, great. Okay. So the day of the Lord is coming in its final form, but in between and throughout history, there are days of the Lord that come as forerunners to that final day. Now, the book breaks down into two major sections. I think I put this on the PowerPoint. The first half we're going to cover, the judgment against Judah and the day of the Lord. And then next week, you're going to see it reversed. You're going to see mercy on Judah and judgment on the rest of the nations. And so that's kind of the big picture of Joel. And the main point of the book, I would say, is this. The day of the Lord is coming. Those who have repented and had the Spirit poured out on them through faith in Christ will experience salvation and mercy. But for those who have rejected Him, there will be judgment and destruction. So today, we're going to focus on, like I said, 1:1 to 2:17, where we see Judah's sin has led them to a place where God is now bringing judgment upon them. And Joel is calling them to lament their sin and to repent of their sin. And so the main point of the sermon is this. Human sin wreaks destruction by bringing God's judgment. But God shows grace to all who truly repent of their sin and throw themselves on the mercy found in His Son. So I have a lot to do this morning. We have a lot to do this morning. So let's begin with just verse 1. A divine reminder. The book opens up this way. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. First, I want to just say we know nothing of Joel beyond this statement. He gives us no information about when he's writing. There's a lot of controversy about what year, what century he's writing in. But you know what? In one sense, it's not important who Joel is. Don't miss this phrase, the word of the Lord. We see this so often in Scripture and we just sort of glaze by. Right? But let's realize that this book in its teaching concerning judgment and salvation is from God. It has authority. And we must listen to what God is saying through Joel, even if it challenges us or makes us somewhat uncomfortable. That's what the Word of God does. It challenges us, it changes us, it tells us who God is, not who we wish He would be. And so this is the Word of the Lord that came to Joel. Now I'm going to, as we get into the rest of chapter 1, verses 2 to 20, it's a call from Joel to the people to lament. And we are going to see here, for us as a church, how we must too lament when it's necessary. So I'm going to start with verses 2 to 4. Joel says, "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children tell to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." And so Joel calls everybody here, young and old, to pay attention. Right? And he calls the elders specifically because they could tell the people, right? They've been around the longest, and they could say, nothing has ever happened like this in our lives. Right? It would attest to the seriousness of what's going on. And verse 3, he says, you're going to tell coming generations of what happened. Now, verse 4 reveals that this is a locust infestation, which I'll come back to. But verse 3, it highlights telling your children and your children's children. This language reminds us, if you're familiar with the Scriptures, God's command to tell future generations of His salvation in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Exodus 12, God tells the people, when your children ask, why do you celebrate the Passover every year? Their parents are supposed to tell them, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt. He spared us. And yet here, they're to tell their children not of being spared, but of being judged. Now, like I said, verse 4 reveals what he's referring to. It's a locust infestation that caused mass devastation. So this area was known, you know, before pesticides and all those things, to have regular locust invasions that would destroy some of the crops somewhat regularly, but not to the point of starvation, which seems to be going on here. And what the verse is saying, right, you see the repetitiveness, it's basically saying that there are successive swarms of locusts that have invaded the land. So you think you it missed my crops this time, but then there's a second wave that comes. And if it missed you that time, then there's a third wave that comes, and everybody is affected by these locusts. And his larger point is this. Joel is going to tell us the wrath of God is inescapable. You can't escape what God has coming. Let's continue on in verse 5. We're going to see in verses 5 to 14, Joel call out different groups of people. And he's going to begin by calling out the drunkards in verses 5 to 7. And what you see in these verses, by the way, is if you were to go back and read Deuteronomy 28, you would see there are a list of covenant curses that are to come on the people if they disobey. One of which is that the cricket will invade your land. And what you see here is that those curses are coming true. But let's start in verses 5 to 7. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." Now you may think, why are you calling out the drunkards? Because they are seen as a group who are unaware of what is coming. Right? Their drunken stupor makes them ignorant of the judgment and unable to sort of comprehend what is happening. But this is a literal wake-up call. Why? Because all of their wine is gone. The pleasures that they once enjoyed are now stripped bare. They must come out of their drunken stupor to wail and lament. Continue in verses 8 to 10. He says, "Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes." This is a call generally to most likely, maybe even the city of Jerusalem in particular, to weep and to wail, right? Think about it. Weddings are supposed to be places of joy and laughter. And yet here you have a picture of a bride mourning the loss of her loved one. The grain and the drink offerings were daily things that you brought into the temple to worship God with, daily offerings, and the locusts have also destroyed any ability to do that. So this is not just physical devastation, but spiritual devastation for the people of Israel. Their basic necessities are gone. He continues in verse 11 to 12. "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil." So this is a call to the farmers. "Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man." Right? He's saying, pity the farmers, for their crops are all gone, the fruit trees are gone. To be cut off from the living God is joyless and shameful. Let's continue. In verses 13 to 14, the call to the priests. "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." And so Joel tells them, listen, you can't do your job, right? They should be leading the people in song and in sacrifice, but instead, he says, you need to go to the temple and weep and lament in sackcloth. Mourn over not being able to do your duty. And then he tells them to lead the people in a day of national repentance, is essentially what he says. Lead the people to lament for their sin, including fasting, which is an act of obviously self-denial. Come together in the temple and cry out as the people of God. Right? So Joel is doing this because he's trying to get everyone to see. Don't you guys see what is happening here? Don't you see that what is happening is God is bringing judgment on us? And he's trying to wake them up. And he's calling them to lament. And so I want to, before we move on, take a moment and make one point here about the voice of lament in the Christian life. Right? That's what he says over and over again. Weep, wail, dress in sackcloth and ashes, right? Mourn. Joel directs the people to pay attention to what is going on and directs them to God as the only one who can provide restoration. Now, we learn here that this is due to their sin, but in general, the theme of crying out to God in the midst of trouble is a biblical theme throughout, especially in the book of Psalms. There are many of them. But I think it's fair to say that we have largely lost the voice of lament in the Christian life. Instead, we sing only happy worship songs and tend to only talk to each other about how happy and blessed our life is. Nobody wants to hear, you know, the bad stuff. But if the last 18 months has taught us anything, it is that there are plenty of suffering and hardship to go around. And I'm not just talking about COVID. Many of you have been through very difficult, trying, and sad circumstances in your lives. And in those moments, what do? My hope is that you don't suppress the sorrow and the grief out of some duty of we're Christians and Christians are always happy and joyful. A song we recently were singing, and we'll sing again soon, asks us the question, do you feel the world is broken? And we all respond, we do. And I would say, because we don't like that, often what we do in our lives is we suppress it and downplay it and then fill our life with stuff, work, and other distractions. But instead, the Bible calls us over and over again to cry out to God, to acknowledge His sovereign power while calling on His mercy. And He also calls us to do that as a community. That's what He's doing. That's what Joel is doing here in chapter 1. The people of God are to come together at times to weep with those who weep, right? Whether it is over our own sin or simply over the suffering in our lives, we can be honest with God and with one another when things are not great. We can both acknowledge the reality and the gravity of our situation while also appealing for God's presence and mercy. So let me just say that it's during those most difficult times when you need the people of God the most. You don't need to recoil. You don't need to recede. You need people to walk with you. You need the community of God to come around you. And so we need to recapture the biblical idea of lament. And after this sermon, we're gonna do that with a song of lament, actually, which is something you don't hear very much in church services anymore. Now, in verses 15 to 20, the lament continues, but Joel adds his own lament to this. It gets personal here as he talks about not just the people, but even the animals are suffering. He says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Joel finally mentions explicitly here the day of the Lord that I talked about earlier. And now the locust plague Joel sees as one type of day of the Lord. It's a forerunner to what is to come, right? It's a glimmer of what is to come. And if you see here, not only are humans and plant life suffering, but even the animals are emaciated to the point of starvation. The cattle are confused because there is no pasture. The sheep, who can get down a little bit lower to the ground to eat, there's nothing even there for them, right? The beasts groan, he says. This, you would call this today an ecological disaster. And Joel adds his own lament, right? He cries out to God, knowing he can deliver. And this image of fire could be metaphorical for the locusts as they swarm through. Everything looks like it's been burned down. Or it could be literal. It could be a forest fire. Here's the point, though. The land that was once flowing with milk and honey is now barren and desolate. It is like creation itself is dying. Now, before moving on, Joel cries out to God for deliverance. God is the one who brought the disaster, and he's the only one who can deliver them from it. Let us remember that in our despair, only God can deliver us. So now we move to chapter 2, where things get both more intense and also a little bit more complicated about what he's talking about. Whereas before there was a call to lament, now there is a call to sound the alarm, for an even greater judgment is coming. Let me read all of 2:1-11. I'm just going to give you the sort of big picture of what's going on. Joel writes, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge. Like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb into the houses, and they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and their stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Now, there's a lot of controversy over what Joel is describing here. He uses very militaristic language. And so some see that in chapter 1, he was talking about locusts, and now in chapter 2, he's talking about a human army who is invading Jerusalem and Judah. While others think that these 11 verses are simply using heightened language to talk about what it was like to be invaded by the locusts themselves. and then there are others who say that neither one of those is right. Joel is actually seeing what it'll be like on the final day. Right, so apocalyptic, right? That language of the moon and the stars, you know, withdrawn. The sun and the moon are darkened, suns withdraw their shining, all that stuff. If you force me to choose, I think maybe I'm leaning towards some type of human army invasion, or even the final day, speaking of the final day, what that will be like. But I might change my mind tomorrow. By Tuesday at small group. I don't know. But whichever view you take, don't miss that the point is this. The day of the Lord, excuse me, is coming, and it is unavoidable, right? Nobody is escaping what is happening. What is familiar disappears. False senses of security are gone. The land that was once as lush as Eden is now desolate and completely destroyed. The cloud that once led the Israelites through the desert into the promised land now visits them in judgment. No one can withstand that day because there is nothing left to stand on. Right? And this army, whoever they are, it says explicitly, is sent by the Lord. They are his army to do what he has said. And I want to focus just for a quick second on this truth. It asks the question, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, who can endure it? Listen, I know that by and large, most of those people around us have decided that nothing like this is actually going to happen. There is no judgment. There is no God who is not, you know, we are not sinners before him. But there is a day coming when the Lord will visit the earth to bring judgment. Listen to how Amos, another minor prophet, describes this day. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. It's bad luck, man. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Or 2 Peter 3 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So, I'm just making this point, judgment and wrath are real. Darkness and gloom will accompany that final day for those who are not loyal to God, who have not repented and believed. The natural state of every human being, the Bible makes clear, is that we are rebellious sinners who reject God, that we are His enemy. We're not born in good or right standing. And so this text is sounding the alarm on that reality. But as I said earlier, the Bible also describes that day as salvation for God's people, those who are found to be faithful. So in the end of this book gives that vision itself in Joel. So the question is, how do we make sure that we are on the salvation side and not the judgment side of that final day? If no one can endure it, then how will anyone endure it? Before we answer this in more detail, let's see the final few verses. The general answer at first is repentance, bringing us to 12 to 17. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? We're going to stop there. I want to focus on verses 12 and 13 for a minute, the call to repent. So far, the mood of this book has largely been one of despair. You guys have You're quiet every week, but you've been especially quiet this week. And yet this section starts with hope. Yet even now, declares the Lord. This reminds me of one of the greatest phrases ever in Ephesians 2, but God. Yet even now, God tells them, turn to me with all your heart. He's calling them to repent. Lamenting is to lead to repenting. They're intertwined. Now, many of you probably understand this already, but let me just give you the concept of repentance. Repentance in the Bible includes turning from sin to God, right? That's why he tells them, return to me. It is an attitude of genuine sorrow and remorse internally for sin and a cry for forgiveness. Now, it includes outward gestures. The Lord calls for fasting, weeping, and mourning here, and it certainly includes a change of life. But notice that Joel is aware that mere outward actions can be done simply for dramatic purposes without real repentance in the heart happening. The people could put sackcloth and ashes on all day, but if their hearts were not torn over their sin, then what they do externally is useless. It will not actually make a difference. The Lord once is calling them to feel the weight of sin. True biblical repentance includes both the internal and external. Changes how one thinks and believes, and also how one acts. Repentance is not simply just intellectual acknowledgement, like, yeah, I know I do bad stuff, that is unaccompanied by life change. It is a change of mind, that's sort of what the Greek word gets at, but it is a change of mind that includes genuine remorse for sin and a resolve to forsake it and leave it behind, to change one's conduct. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians that there is a type of worldly grief, right, that may lead to great sorrow over one's actions and maybe even out of fear of being punished, but it doesn't lead to actual renouncing of sin, genuinely. However, he says there's a godly grief, right, that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. And so true repentance is not just feeling sorry or for getting caught, or sorry so that the consequences go away. It actually leads to change. And let me just say here that repentance, the reason I bring this up is it is a critical part of explaining and proclaiming the gospel to someone. Biblically, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. You don't have one without the other. Right? So even in the Bible, when faith is mentioned by itself, you know, you can have verses that talk about believe in the Lord Jesus, all of those things, but don't explicitly mention repentance. And vice versa, there are passages such as Acts 2, where Peter tells the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Right? Faith there is assumed, right? It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I could give you other examples, but what I'm trying to say is they go together. We don't say turn from sin toward nothing. Right? But here's why I bring this up, because some preaching and explanation of the gospel today never mentions the need for repentance. The truth that we must actually turn from sin sometimes goes either under or unemphasized. That believing in Christ means turning to Him as Lord, meaning He now has authority in our lives, and that we must follow His teaching if we are to be His disciples, which means turning from what he and the rest of God's word calls to be sin. So preaching the need to believe without the need to repent is preaching half of what it means to turn to Christ. And so I have a deep burden as a pastor because I don't want people to be self-deceived, right? Thinking they have heard the gospel and have accepted Jesus into their heart, or however you would say it, and yet there is no resulting life change. Or that they tried Christianity, they tried accepting over and over, but it just didn't seem to work that well. And yet it becomes clear that they never actually did receive Christ, because you can't accept Him as Savior without accepting Him as your Lord. And so I want you all individually and us as a church to be crystal clear on what the gospel is. Biblically, repentance and faith are different aspects of the one event of conversion. It is contrary to the Bible to say that it is possible to have true saving faith without having any repentance for sin. One cannot just accept Jesus as Savior, meaning depend on Him for final salvation, going to heaven, while not as Lord, meaning He has no authority in your life to tell you how to live, right? Seeking to be obedient to all He commands. That is what it means to be a disciple. Now, the belief part is easier to say and preach, but our job and mission is to preach the gospel in all of its fullness and trust God that His Spirit will convict people as He sees fit. And so don't shrink away from calling people of explaining what it means to repent, to turn from sin. You know, have you ever taken a job or something and you get the job, you sign all the paperwork, and then you get going and you're like, whoa, this was not what I thought it was going to be. Like, or these tasks were included. They didn't tell me that, right? Yet we don't do that with the gospel. We want to be clear up front. Listen, what Jesus demands is this. And so count the cost. Count the cost if you want to follow Him. And so it is all of our responsibilities, not just mine, all of ours, to know the gospel clearly so that we can communicate it clearly to those around us. Come to Jesus includes taking His yoke upon us. And doing what? Being subject to Him, learning from Him, to being obedient. And so if anyone is unwilling to make that commitment, then they have not truly trusted Him. They have not truly picked up their cross. But here's a question some of you may have. Logan, I repent all the time. And I genuinely mean it when I repent. And yet, I end up doing it again. So does that mean I'm not truly repenting? You know, change is coming a lot slower than I would have hoped. I'm not completely forsaking this sin as much as I want to. It could possibly mean that, but I think more likely is the reality that this is the struggle of the Christian life. Martin Luther in his 95 Theses, what was number one? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Right? And so one writer comments on what Luther means this way. He says, turning from sin and trusting in the good news that Jesus saves sinners aren't merely a one-time initial experience, but the daily substance of Christianity. The gospel is for every day and every moment. Repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture. Listen, I know all of you, myself included, come dressed nicely to church every week and try to give off maybe how clean and tidy your life is. But let me just remind you, and you hired me to do stuff like this, that all of you are sinners in need of the grace of God every single day of your life. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years. And in fact, what I hear from the older folks is, yeah, I've been a Christian for this long, longer than you've been alive, all this stuff. And they're like, all you realize is how much more sinful you are, how deep your sin actually goes. As God continues to sanctify you, He actually then reveals more sin, right? And so we never move this past this posture of repentance in the Christian life. You know, Luther's last words, found 30 years later on a piece of paper, scribbled on a piece of paper, when he died, was this: we are beggars. This is true. And so repentance is this continual posture the Christian has. We never get over it. We never stop doing it. And so my encouragement is, keep repenting. Even if it's for the same sin, right? Don't presume upon God's grace, but keep repenting. Keep asking the Lord to change you and sanctify you. The point is that we're fighting, that we're turning. That's the key. And let me ask you this question. When is the last time you mourned over your sin? We are so quick to see the sins of others, or the sins of our nation, or the sins of those people, and so often be blind to our own neediness as Christians. I mean, this book, Joel, is calling the people of God to mourn and repent over their sin, not the pagan nations around them. We as the church are called to be a light to the nations, a city set on a hill that calls people to be redeemed and come worship the living God. And so we must keep our own house in order, first and foremost, before we just complain about everything that goes on around us. That, honestly, it doesn't surprise me that much. It shouldn't, if you understand the depths of human sin. And if the last year or two has taught us anything, if you paid attention, I have, to scandals in the church of very public, prominent figures, it reminds us that if we want to keep being the saltiness that Jesus calls us to be in this world, then we must be people that walk in integrity and good deeds so that God may be glorified. And when we repent, we must be quick to repent and not cover up. This is partly why in our pastoral prayers, we confess, right? Ron was doing it earlier. This is who we are. Forgive us for doing this, right? It reminds us, yeah, we still have indwelling sin. Though we are saints in Christ, we fight it hour by hour, minute by minute. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but we never reach perfection. And the truth of our continuing sinfulness and our need for repentance is why it's so important in verse 13 when he gives God's character to the people. Right? He says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. This is a direct quote from Exodus 34:6, right, where God reveals himself to Moses. This is who I am. And Joel is basically telling the people, remember who your God is. Turn to him. Why wouldn't you turn to him? He is gracious and merciful. And so let me say it this way. Repentance is difficult, but what comes as a result is worth it because of God's character, because of who he is. And while we have confidence, notice that it's not arrogant presumption, right? That's why Joel says in verse 14, who knows whether he will turn and who knows whether he will not turn and relent, right? What Joel is saying is, listen, God is completely free and sovereign to do as he wants. We can't twist his arm. Even repentance can't twist the arm of God and force him to do what we want him to do. But we can hope that he will have compassion. Now, to kind of round out this section, verses 15 to 17 give them the means by what they're supposed to do. Come together, and the priests, you need to intercede for the people. Intercede for them on their behalf, lest the nations around you look at you and say, where is their God? Now, I want to bring all this together by highlighting a paradox. Throughout chapter 1 until verse 11 of chapter 2, what do you see? Doom and gloom. You see judgment is inevitable. The great and terrible day of the Lord is coming. Nobody can endure it. And then in these last six verses, Joel gives hope. And I want to say that this outline of the first half of Joel is basically the gospel. Let me show you what I mean. The Bible as a whole tells us that we human beings, though created in God's image and intended to reflect His holiness and to love Him, have been ruined by sin, and sin brings upon His judgment and wrath. And there is a day coming when God will visit His creation to judge sin and sinners. That day is inevitable. People can deny it. People can think they will escape it. People can think their good works will outweigh their bad. But that doesn't change the reality that it is coming. And the answer to Joel's question in verse 11 is easy, right? When he says, who can endure it? The point is, no one. No one can endure it on their own. Unrighteous people can do nothing to satisfy a righteous God. There are not enough good works, like I said, to outweigh bad with good. There's nothing we can say. Paul says on that day, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. That's Romans 3. That's the truth. Maybe some of you are like, this is not very uplifting. This is uncomfortable. And it should be uncomfortable. It's a hard truth, but it is biblical truth, right? But like Joel, we don't stop there. We don't say, yep, everything is doom and gloom. We're done. You know, no hope. No, we do have hope. Instead, we declare there is hope. That though the day of the Lord is coming, there is a way to get out from the judgment to come. And that is by doing what? Repenting. By acknowledging your sinfulness before a holy God, that you think, do, and say things that are that disobey Him, that hurt others, that bring glory to yourself and not Him. And admit that and throw yourself on His mercy. To have deep, heartfelt remorse over sin in a resolve to forsake it. To trust that He is good and gracious, but more than that, to turn from sin to Christ in faith. To believe that Jesus lived the perfect sinless life that you and I do not, and that He died a sin-atoning death that you and I deserve to die, and that He was resurrected from the dead. And when you do this, when you repent of your sin and believe, what happens? We not only have hope that God will forgive us, we have assurance that God will forgive us, that His wrath is taken away. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus experienced the day of the Lord in our place. The gospel writers actually make this quite clear with how they describe it. On the cross, Jesus took all the wrath and judgment of God on Himself. His crucifixion is the ultimate, if you will, forerunner to the day of the Lord. Think about it. Darkness invades the land in the middle of the day while He's on the cross. Jesus cries out in agony to His God, why have you forsaken me? The ground shakes. There's an earthquake, Matthew tells us, and rocks split open. These are apocalyptic type of things that happen during His death. And it's to show us that Jesus was experiencing the final judgment on Himself as a substitute for sinners. So I just want to say to the Christians here this morning that you should be both sobered and overcome with joy. Sobered that your sin was so serious that Jesus had to die for it, but so overcome with joy because He did. See, while we don't presume upon God's grace, we can be confident in our right standing. Why? Because we have a high priest, better than those other priests who Joel is calling to here, who interceded for us and who continues to intercede for us, the Bible says, who died once and for all for sin, His blood shed, which is why we don't do sacrifices anymore. We believers experience God's mercy, grace, and steadfast love because of our faith in Christ. Our judgment has been taken. The wrath is gone. Praise God for His great mercy to us this morning. And please, if you are here, and I want to end with this, and you are trusting in anything else other than Christ, if you are trusting in your good works, or if you thought you were following Christ, but you came to the realization that you have not truly repented and left your old life behind, then please listen for just a second. There are two options. You can either repent and believe that Jesus took your judgment for you, or you can go your own way, refuse to repent, and on that final day when Jesus comes again from heaven, you will experience God's judgment on yourself. And so we're being honest with you, but my question is, why will you not repent and believe? Experience God's mercy this morning. The day has not come yet. God is giving you time to repent, to turn to His Son. See God's kindness to you. Repent. Believe. Throw yourself on His mercy. Get out from under judgment. And if you do, the Lord will relent from the disaster and shower His grace and love on you through His Son. Praise God for His mercy to sinners and sending His Son to experience our judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the beauty of the gospel. We thank You that in Joel we see what the gospel is, that truly there is a judgment to come. And as we get closer to Christmas, this is relevant because why did Jesus need to come to this earth as a human being if there was nothing to save us from? Why did He have to die if there was no sin to be atoned for? So Lord, we see in this book of Joel, we see judgment, but we see hope. And we thank You for the hope we have in Christ, that those of us who have repented, who have returned to the Lord by faith, we know that our sin and judgment is gone. We know, we don't ask the question, maybe God will relent. We know God has relented. He has taken His punishment away because Christ has taken it all for us. And so we lift Him high this morning. Lord, help us to be a people who can lament with hope. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.